Hal was so tired that he could barely drag himself up the rope ladder to the entry port of the Resolution. But even though his task was complete, his father would not let him escape to his cabin. "We are anchored directly behind the Gull," he pointed across the moonlit channel at the dark shape of the other ship. "Have you thought what might happen if one of your fiendish vessels drifts past the mark and comes down upon us here? Dismasted as we are, we cannot manoeuvre the ship." "Abberley has already cut long bamboo poles in the forest." Hal's tone could not conceal that he was wary to his bones. "We will use them to deflect any drifters from us and send them harmlessly up onto the beach over there." He turned and pointed back towards where the fires of the encampment flickered among the trees. "The Buzzard will be taken by surprise and will not be equipped with bamboo poles." At last his father was satisfied. "Go to your rest now. Tomorrow night we will open the lodge, and you must be able to make your responses to the catechism." Hal came back reluctantly from the abyss of sleep into which he had sunk. For some moments he was not certain what had awoken him. Then the soft scratching came again from the bulkhead. Instantly he was fully awake, every vestige of fatigue forgotten. He rolled off his pallet and knelt at the panel. The scratching was now impatient and demanding. He tapped a swift reply on the woodwork, then fumbled in the darkness to find the stopper of his peephole. The moment he removed it, a yellow ray of lamplight shone through, but was cut off as Katinka placed her lips to the opening on the far side and whispered angrily, "Where were you last night?" "I had duties ashore," he whispered back. "I do not believe you," she told him. "Yeah, you tried to escape your punishment. You deliberately disobey me." "No, no, I would not. Open this panel at once."
He groped for his dirk, which hung on his belt on the hook at the foot of his bunk, and prized out the dowels. The panel came away in his hands with only the faintest scraping sound. He set it aside, and a square of soft light fell through the hatch.
"Come,"
her voice ordered, and he wriggled into the gap. It was a tight squeeze, but after a short struggle he found himself on his hands and knees on the deck of her cabin. He started to rise to his feet, but she stopped him.
"Stay down there."
He looked up at her as she stood over him. She was dressed in a flowing night robe of some gossamer material. Her hair was loose and hung in splendour to her waist. The lamplight shone through the cloth of her robe and silhouetted her body, the lustre of her skin gleaming through the transparent folds of silk.
"You have no shame," she told him,
as he knelt before her, as though she was the sacred image of a saint.
"You come to me naked. You show me no respect." "I am sorry," he gasped.
In his anxiety to obey her, he had forgotten his own nudity, and now he cupped his hands over his privy parts.
"I mean no disrespect." "Nay, do not cover your shame."
She reached down and pulled away his hands. Both stared down at his groin. They watched him slowly stretch out and thicken, thrusting out towards her, his prepuce peeling back of its own accord.
"Is there nothing I can do to stop such revolting behaviour? Are you too far gone in Satan's ways?"
She seized a handful of his hair and dragged him to his feet, and after her into the splendid cabin where first he had laid eyes on her beauty. She dropped onto the quilted bed and sat facing him. The white silk skirts parted and fell back on each side of her long, slim thighs. She twisted the handful of his curls and said, in a voice that was suddenly breathless,
"You must obey me in all things, you child of the dark pit."
Her thighs fell apart, and she pulled his face down and pressed it hard at their apex against the impossibly soft and silky mound of golden curls. He smelt the sea in her, brine and kelp, and the scent of the sparkling living things of the ocean, the warm, soft odour of the islands, of salt surf breaking on a sun-baked beach. He drank it in through flaring nostrils, and then tracked down the source of this fabulous aroma with his lips. She wriggled forward on the satin covers to meet his mouth. Her thighs spread wider, and she tilted her hips forward to open herself to him. With a handful of his curls, she moved his head, guiding him to that tiny bud of pink, taut flesh that nestled in its hidden crevice. As he found it with the tip of his tongue, she gasped, and she began to move herself against his face as though she rode bareback upon a galloping stallion. She gave small, incoherent, contradictory cries. "Oh, stop, please stop. No, never. Stop. Go on forever." Then suddenly she wrenched his head from out between her straining thighs and fell backwards upon the covers, lifting him over her. He felt her hard little heels dig into the small of his back as she wrapped her legs around him, and her fingernails, like knives, cutting into the tensed muscles of his shoulders. Then the pain was lost in the sensation of slippery, engulfing heat as he slid deeply into her, and he smothered his cries in the golden tangle of her hair. The three knights had set up the lodge on the slope of the hills above the lagoon, at the foot of a small waterfall that dropped into a basin of dark water surrounded by tall trees hung with lichens and lianas. The altar stood within the circle of stones, the fire burning before it. Thus all the ancient elements were represented. The moon was in its first quarter, signifying rebirth and resurrection. Hal waited alone in the forest while the three knights of the order opened the lodge in the first degree. Then his father, his bared sword in his hand, came striding through the darkness to fetch him and led him back along the path. The other two knights were waiting beside the fire in the sacred circle. Their swords were drawn, the blades gleaming in the reflection of the flames. Lying upon the stone altar under a velvet cloth, he saw the shape of his great-grandfather's Neptune sword. They paused outside the circle of stones, and Sir Francis begged entrance to the lodge. "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, who would enter the lodge of the Temple of the Order of St. George and the Holy Grail?" Lord Cumbrae thundered, in a voice that rang against the hills, his long two-edged claymore glinting in his hairy red fist. "A novice who presents himself for initiation into the mysteries of the temple," Hal replied. "Enter on peril of your eternal life," Cumbrae warned him, and Hal stepped into the circle. Suddenly the air seemed colder, and he shivered, even as he knelt in the radiance of the watchfire. "Who sponsors this novice?" the buzzard demanded again. "I do." Sir Francis stepped forward, and Cumbrae turned back to Hal. "Who are you?"
"Henry Courtney, son of Francis and Edwina." The long catechism began as the starry wheel of the firmament turned slowly overhead and the flames of the watchfire sank lower. It was after midnight when at last Sir Francis lifted the velvet covering from the Neptune sword. The sapphire on the hilt reflected a pale blue beam of moonlight into Hal's eyes as his father placed the hilt in his hands. "Upon this blade you will confirm the tenets of your faith." "These things I believe," Hal began, "and I will defend them with my life. I believe there is but one God in Trinity, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal."
"Amen," chorused the three Nottonia knights.
"I believe in the communion of the Church of England, and the divine right of its representative on earth, Charles, King of England, Scotland, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith."
"Amen."
Once Hal had recited his beliefs, Cumbrae called upon him to make his knightly vows.
"I will uphold the Church of England. I will confront the enemies of my sovereign Lord Charles."
Hal's voice quivered with conviction and sincerity.
"I renounce Satan and all his works. I eschew all false doctrines and heresies and schisms. I turn my face away from all other gods and their false prophets. I will protect the weak. I will defend the pilgrim. I will succour the needy and those in need of justice. I will take up the sword against the tyrant and the oppressor. I will defend the holy places. I will search out and protect the precious relics of Christ Jesus and his saints. I will never cease my quest for the Holy Grail that contained his sacred blood."
The Nortonia knights crossed themselves as he made his vow, for the Grail quest stood at the center of their belief. It was the granite column that held aloft the roof of their temple. I pledge myself to the strict observance. I will obey the code of my knighthood. I will abstain from debauchery and fornication. Hal's tongue tripped on the word, but he recovered swiftly. And I will honour my fellow knights. Above all, I will keep secret all the proceedings of my lodge. And may the Lord have mercy on your soul, the three Nortonia knights intoned in unison. Then they stepped forward and formed a ring around the kneeling novice. Each laid one hand on his bowed head and the other on the hilt of his sword, their hands overlapping each other. Henry Courtney, we welcome you into the Grail Company, and we accept you as Brother Knight of the Temple of the Order of St. George and the Holy Grail. Richard Lister spoke first in his sonorous Welsh voice, almost singing his blessing. I welcome you in the temple. May you always follow the strict observance. Cumbry spoke next. I welcome ye in the temple. May the waters of far oceans open wide before the bows of ye ship, and may the foss of the wind drive ye on. Then Sir Francis Courtney spoke, with his hand firmly set on Hal's brow. I welcome you into the temple. May you always be true to your vows, to your God, and to yourself. Then between them the Nortonia knights lifted him to his feet, and one after another embraced him. Lord Cumbry's whiskers were stiff and pricking as a garland of thorns from the traitor's bush. I have a hold filled with my share of the spices that you and I took from Hailaconacht, enough to buy me a castle and 5,000 acres of the finest land in Wales, said Richard Lister, as he clasped Sir Francis' right hand in his, using the secret grip of the Nortoniers. And I have a young wife and 2 stout sons, upon whom I have not laid eyes for 3 years. A little rest in green and pleasant places with those I love, and then I know the wind will summon. Perhaps we will meet again on far waters, Francis. Take the tide of your heart, then, Richard. I thank you for your friendship and for what you have done for my son. Sir Francis returned his grip. I hope one day to welcome both your boys into the temple. Richard turned away towards his waiting longboat, but hesitated and came back. He placed one arm around Sir Francis's shoulders, and his brow was grave, his voice low, as he said, Cumbry had a proposition for me concerning you, but I liked it not at all, and told him so to his face. Watch your back, Frankie, and sleep with one eye open when he is around you. You are a good friend, Sir Francis said, and watched Richard walk to his longboat and cross to the goddess. As soon as he went up the ladder to the quarter-deck, his crew weighed the anchor. All her sails filled, and she moved down the channel, dipping her pennant in farewell as she disappeared out through the heads into the open sea. Now we have only the buzzard to keep us company. Hal looked across at the Gull of Murray, where she lay in the centre of the channel, her boats clustered around her, discharging water casks, bundles of firewood, and dried fish into her holds. Make your preparations to beach the ship, please, Mr. Courtney, Sir Francis replied. And Hal straightened his spine. He was unaccustomed to his father addressing him thus. It was strange to be treated as a knight and a full officer instead of as a lowly ensign. Even his mode of dress had changed with his new status. His father had provided the shirt of fine white Madras cotton on his back, as well as his new moleskin breeches, which felt soft as silk against his skin after the rags of rough canvas he had worn before today. He was even more surprised when his father deigned to explain his order. We must go about our business as if we suspect no treachery, besides which the Resolution will be safer upon the beach if it comes to a fight. I understand, sir. Hal looked up at the sun to judge the time. The tide will be fair for us to take her aground at 2 bells in tomorrow's morning watch. We will be prepared. All the rest of that morning the crew of the Gull behaved like that of any other ship preparing for sea, and though Daniel and his gun crews, with cannon loaded and aimed, and with slow match burning, watched the Gull from their hidden emplacements, dug into the sandy soil along the edge of the forest, she gave them no hint of treachery. A little before noon Lord Cumbry had himself rowed ashore, and came to find Sir Francis, where he stood by the fire, upon which the cauldron of pitch was bubbling, ready to begin corking the Resolution's howl when she was careened.
"It's farewell, then,"
he embraced Sir Francis, throwing a thick red arm around his shoulder.
"Richard was right. There's no prize to be won if we sit here upon the beach and scratch our backsides."
"So you're ready to sail?" Sir Francis kept his tone level, not betraying his astonishment.
"With tomorrow morning's tide, I'll be away. But how I hate to leave you, Frankie. Will you not take a last dram aboard the Gull with me now? I would fain discuss with you my share of the prize money from the Standfastigate."
"My lord, your share is nothing. That ends our discussion, and I wish you a fair wind." Cumbrae let fly a great blast of laughter.
"Ha! I've always loved your sense of fun, Frankie. I know you only wish to spare me the labour of carrying that heavy cargo of spice back to the Fath of Forth."
He turned and pointed with his curling beard at the spice store under the forest trees.
"So I shall let you do it for me. But in the meantime, I trust you to keep a fair accounting of my share, and to deliver it to me when next we meet. Plus the usual interest, of course."
"I trust you as dearly, my lord." Sir Francis lifted his hat and swept the sand with the plume as he bowed. Cumbrae returned the bow and, still rumbling with laughter, went down to the longboat and had himself rowed to the Gull. During the course of the morning, the Dutch hostages had been brought ashore and installed in their new lodgings, which Hal and his gang had built for them. These were set well back from the lagoon and separated from the compound in which the Resolution's crew were housed. Now the ship was empty and ready for beaching. As the tide pushed in through the heads, the crew, under the direction of Ned Tyler and Hal, began warping it towards the beach. They had secured the strongest sheaves and blocks to the largest of the trees. Heavy hawsers were fastened to the Resolution's bows and stern, and with 50 men straining on the lines, the ship came in parallel to the beach. When her bottom touched the white sand, they secured her there. As the tide receded, they hove her down with tackle attached to her mizzen and foremast, which were still stepped. The ship heeled over steeply until her mastheads touched the treetops. The whole of the starboard side of her hull, down as far as the keel, was exposed, and Sir Francis and Hal waded out to inspect it. They were delighted to find little sign of shipworm infestation. A few sections of planking had to be replaced, and the work began immediately. When darkness fell, the torches were lit, for the work on the hull would continue until the return of the tide put a halt to it. When this happened, Sir Francis went off to dine in his new quarters, while Hal gave orders to secure the hull for the night. The torches were doused, and Ned led away the men to find their own belated dinner. Hal was not hungry for food. His appetites were of different order. But it would be at least another hour before he could satisfy them. Left alone on the beach, he studied the Gull across the narrow strip of water. It seemed that she was settled in quietly enough for the night. Her small boat still lay alongside, but it would not take long to lift them on board and batten down her hatches ready for sea. He turned away and moved back into the trees. He went down the line of gun emplacements, speaking softly to the men on watch behind the culverins. He checked once more the laying of each, making sure that they were truly aimed at the dark shape of the Gull, as she lay in a spangle of star reflections on the surface of the still dark lagoon. For a while he sat next to Big Daniel, dangling his legs into the gunpit.
Don't worry, Mr. Henry.
Even Daniel used the new and more respectful form of address, naturally enough.
Are we keeping a weather eye on that red-bearded bastard? You can go off and get your supper.
When did you last sleep, Daniel? Hal asked.
Don't worry about me. The watch changes pretty soon now. I'll be handing over to Timothy.
Outside his hut, Hal found Aberley sitting as quietly as a shadow by the fire, waiting for him with a bowl that contained roasted duck and hunks of bread and a jug of small beer.
I'm not hungry, Aberley, Hal protested.
Eat!
Aberley thrust the bowl into his hands.
You will need your strength for the task that lies ahead of you this night.
Hal accepted the bowl, but he tried to determine Aberley's expression and to read from it the deeper meaning of his admonition. The firelight danced on his dark, enigmatic features like those of a pagan idol, highlighting the tattoos on his cheeks. But his eyes were inscrutable. Hal used his dirk to split the carcass of the duck in half and offered one portion to Aberley. "What task is this that I have to perform?" he asked carefully. Aberley tore a piece off the duck's breast and shrugged as he chewed. "You must be careful not to scratch the tenderest parts of yourself on a thorn as you go through the hole in the stockade to do your duty." Hal's jaw stopped moving, and the duck in his mouth lost its taste. Aberley must have discovered the narrow passage through the thorn fence behind Katinka's hut that Hal had so secretly left open. "How long have you known?" he asked through his mouthful. "Was I supposed not to know?" Aberley asked. "Your eyes are like the full moon when you look in a certain direction. And I have heard your roars like those of a wounded buffalo coming from the stern at midnight." Hal was stunned. He had been so careful and cunning. "Do you think my father knows?" he asked with trepidation. "You are still alive," Aberley pointed out. "If he knew, that would not be so." "You would tell no one?" he whispered. "Especially not him?"
"Especially not him," Aberley agreed.
"But take a care that you do not dig your own grave with that spade between your legs."
"I love her, Aberley," Hal whispered. "I cannot sleep for the thought of her."
"I have heard you not sleeping. I thought you might wake the entire ship's company with your sleeplessness."
"Do not mock me, Aberley. I will die for the lack of her."
"Then I must save your life by taking you to her."
"You would come with me?"
Hal was shocked by the offer. "I will wait at your hole in the stockade to guard you. You might need my help if the husband finds you where he would like to be."
"Ah, that fat animal," Hal said furiously, hating the man with all his heart.
"Fat, perhaps. Sly, almost certainly. Powerful, without a doubt. Do not underrate him, Gundwani." Aberley stood up. "I will go first to make sure that their way is clear." The two slipped quietly through the darkness and paused at the rear of the stockade.
"You don't have to wait for me, Aberley," Hal whispered. "I might be a little while."
"If you were not, I would be disappointed in you," Aberley told Hal in his own language.
"Remember this advice always, Gundwani, for it will stand you in good stead all the days of your life. A man's passion is like a fire in tall, dry grass, hot and furious, but soon spent. A woman is like a magician's cauldron that must simmer long upon the coals before it can bring forth its spell. Be swift in all things but love."
Hal sighed in the darkness.
"Why must women be so different from us, Aberley?" "Thank all your gods and mine also that they are."
Aberley's teeth gleamed in the darkness as he grinned. He pushed Hal gently towards the opening.
"If you call, I will be here."
The lamp still burned in her hut. The slivers of yellow light shone through the weak places in the thatch. Hal listened softly at the wall, but heard no voices. He crept to the door, which stood open a crack. He peered through it at the huge four-poster bed that his man had carried from her cabin in the Resolution. The curtains were closed to keep out the insects, so he could not be certain that there was only one person behind them. Soundlessly, he slipped through the door and crept to the bed. As he touched the curtains, a small white hand reached through the folds, seized his outstretched hand and dragged him in.
"Do not speak," she hissed at him. "Say not thy word."
Her fingers flew nimbly down the buttons of his shirt front, opening it to the waist. Then her nails dug painfully into his breast. At the same time, her mouth covered his. She had never kissed him before, and the heat and softness of her lips astonished him. He tried to grasp her breasts, but she seized his wrists and held them at his sides as her tongue slipped into his mouth and twined with his, slithering and twisting like a live eel, goading and teasing him slowly, higher than he had ever been before. Then, still holding his hands at his side, she forced him over backwards. Her swift fingers opened the fastening of his moleskin breeches, and then in a flurry of silks and laces she bestrode his hips and pinned him to the satin coverlet. Without using her hands, she searched with her pelvis until she found him and sucked him into her secret heat.